Love it. Open your Bibles to Revelation 22 this morning. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about as we get ready to look at this text this morning. I want to ask you this. What is it that keeps somebody, that keeps someone persevering, that keeps someone pressing on in the midst of hardship, that keeps them going in the midst of trial or pain or temptation? What is it that keeps someone pressing on? What is it? And the reason I'm asking you that question is this. Those are the things that real Christianity is made of. I remember saying that to someone one day, and they were very offended because they were like, well, I don't have any hardship, and I don't have any real temptations or any real difficulties in my life. And I said, well, then you don't have Jesus. I said it just like that. And they were shocked. And you know why they were shocked? Because what we hear in Christianity today, or what you hear, you know, with the charlatans that sell Jesus like, you know, sham wow towels, the ones who sell Jesus are like, oh, hey, you get Jesus, no problems, no troubles, no difficulties. I don't know what Jesus they're selling, but it's not the Christ of Scripture. It's not. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you this. There's no such thing as a stress-free, difficulty-free, temptation-free, hardship-free Christianity. If that's your Christianity, you don't have Jesus. Because Christ changes things. And He changes your relationship to Himself and your relationship to the world. And so you better believe that if you really are a believer, if you really are a Christian, you can't just sort of namby-pamby, dumb-headedly float through life. You can't. There are hardships and difficulties and trials. So what keeps you faithful in the midst of that? What keeps you faithful in the midst of temptation? I suppose there are any number of answers that we could give. You might say, well, duty. Duty does it for me, man. Or determination, man, I've got grit. I've got drive. Or maybe it's devotion. But I would say to you this, I think one of the greatest motivators for faithfulness to Christ is a real hope of a better future that is rooted in a certain faith. I'm going to say that again. It's a real hope of a better future that is rooted in a certain faith. Not hope in the worldly sense of the term, where we will say something like, I hope it doesn't rain today. I really hope it doesn't rain today, but it might. Or when you're pulled over, I hope this police officer will just let me off with a warning. Right? He may not. Biblical hope, the way that we use the word, the way the word is used in Scripture, speaks of things that are certain and that are hidden right now, but will one day be fully and finally revealed. And enduring hope, beloved, is rooted in a faith that's real and that's durable. There's substance to it. There's guts to it, man. I think about the Apostle Paul. I think about him a lot. You know, I mean, the model of ministry that he gives to us. And you know, think about this. What kept that man going? What really kept him going? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, he describes his life. This is not something that we sign up for. Like that you're, this is not the way you sell Jesus. But this is what he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, and he wasn't on a cruise. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What keeps that guy going? What keeps him getting up in the morning and getting out of bed? What keeps him marching on faithfully with Christ? I'll tell you what it was. It was biblical hope rooted in faith. This is the man who confessed these words. One thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's why. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. That's where I am. I might be physically here, but my life is hidden with God in Christ in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, he says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. My beloved, stand firm because your citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. You've got a future hope. Don't quit. Is that not the heart of the motivations that Jesus gave to the churches in Asia Minor at the beginning of this letter? Isn't it? Think about those churches. They were in difficult, difficult situation, right? Those churches, they were dealing with persecution unlike which we've ever seen. We have not experienced the persecution they experienced. We haven't. And that's not to say that we won't. But we had not, at this point, in this country, dealt with the persecution that those guys dealt with. And yet, what does Jesus say to them? What are his words to them? Do you remember? Well, to the church in Ephesus who had forgotten, had lost its first love. Do you remember what Jesus says? He encourages them to hang in there, to conquer. Why? Because to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a future look at a future grace and a future hope, isn't it? Isn't it? To Smyrna, who was suffering tribulation and slander for her own faithfulness to Christ, he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, what about right now? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Well, what about tomorrow? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Right? To Pergamum, where Antipas had already been martyred, and they were dealing with idolatry, Jesus promised, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He's not talking about door prizes there. He's talking about the promise of true fellowship with him, the bread of life, and the eternal victory of heaven. That's what those stones represented. Remember? To the church in Thyatira that was besieged by immorality and false teaching, Christ told the overcomers, to him I will give authority over the nations and I will give him the morning star. You will reign with me and I'll give you the morning star. In other words, listen, the dawn is coming and the day of my glorious and consummated reign will soon appear. You will reign with me. Well, what about tomorrow? No. Tomorrow's not what matters. To Sardis, Christ says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The greatest comfort that he can give to them is this. Your name will remain. It will be written in the book of life. I won't blot it out. Boy, this really does damage the whole best life now thing, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I'm not sure Joel Osteen actually read Revelation. Just saying. Of the conquerors in Philadelphia. Philadelphia. The Lord says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, the conquerors are told, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What do you see about this? It's all future looking, isn't it? Isn't it? So what does that tell you about this life right now? This is not ultimate, is it? Is it? It's not about maximizing you here and now. It's not. It's not like the UPS slogan, you know, what can Brown do for you? It's not like, what can Jesus do for you, like right now? I mean, there's some wonderful benefits of being a believer right now. There are. But when Jesus is seeking to exhort his churches to remain faithful, the very words from our living Lord are not focused on temporal things, are they? Are they? They're not. In all of these cases, to each of these churches, the encouragement and the exhortation to pursue faithfulness is rooted in the hope, in the confidence, and in the faith, in the completion of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has already secured through his work of divine redemption. And it's that consummation of the hope of everything that's in Christ that we see in our text today. So let's stand together and let's read these words. Let them speak to our souls. And we're going to pray and we're going to get in to this text this morning. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Be seated. Father, my fear lots of times is that even among Christians, heaven seems like a fairy tale. It's not something, this new heaven and the new earth, that we give a great deal of consideration to. Or if we do, it's not deeply considered. And I'm praying that today, Lord, we will deeply consider the words that we've read here in these five verses, these first five verses of Revelation 22. And Lord, we're dependent on you completely. You promised, Lord Jesus, to build your church, that you are the one who will build your church and the gates of hell will not ever prevail against it. And I know, Lord God, that you build your church through the preaching of your holy word in the power of your Holy Spirit. That's how you do it. That's the testimony of Scripture. And so, Father, I'm asking you that you would empower the preaching of your word today by your Spirit. That you would fill me, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit, that your anointing would rest upon me, that you would empower the words that are preached, that you would use it to edify your saints in this room, that you would use it, Lord God, to draw the hearts of those, Father, whom you desire to be saved. And I pray, Father God, that you would use your words to convict and to unsettle those who are yet in rebellion against you. I pray, Lord God, that this time of being in your word would be richly rewarding to your people. That we would be motivated and encouraged and strengthened to walk with you and to seek your face and to seek your honor and to seek your glory with everything that is in us. I pray, Lord God, that those who are truly yours would be confirmed in that reality, and those that are not would be exposed in their own hearts. But that in every way, Christ would be exceedingly attractive to all of our souls. And that, Lord, we would be overwhelmed with the richness of your grace and of your mercy. Lord, I pray, come and be exalted and magnified in the preaching and in the teaching of your words, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A dear friend was praying for me this week, and she was praying for my preaching, and she was giving thanks to God that the book of Revelation, you know, is not a book of weirdness. You know, a lot of people think of it like that. A lot of people think of the book of Revelation as weirdness. It's not, right? The book of Revelation is the revelation of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it's not a book of weirdness. And yet, as we take a look at this text together this morning, I think it is important to remind you of something, to remind you of the truth about the eternal state, okay? What we often simply call heaven. Many people, Christians included, have this idea of eternity as being some sort of disembodied spiritual existence. We're just going to be a bunch of spirits floating around with, you know, spiritual harps and on clouds and dressed like Cupid and all that weirdness. I mean, that's how people lots of times think of heaven, you know, but that is emphatically not what we see described for us in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay. That is emphatically not what we see described here to us. What these chapters describe for us, beloved, is what? Well, a recreated universe, right? This recreated physical and spiritual existence with this new heaven and a new earth that are united in a grand and purified and regenerated way, right? That our future existence is not, you know, disembodied, you know, just floating spirits, but that we, our future is a physical, a real reality, right? It's a real new heaven and new earth, right? Now, granted, there's a certain degree of mystery in it all, right? We don't have the ability to understand all these things. It has to be that way. We don't have a context to understand or comprehend the fullness of what eternity will be like. No framework from which to really understand perfection. But we need to remember that the new heaven and the new earth are a very real place. It's as real, as solid as this pulpit, more solid than this pulpit that I'm gripping right now. Okay? And we got to keep that in mind. Last week we saw the description of this new Jerusalem, right? The bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church that's coming down out of heaven, the community of those who've been redeemed by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the description that we saw last week was breathtaking. It was like we were out on the outside looking at this beautiful bride of Christ, the people of God described as a city. And it was absolutely awesome. But now this morning, here's what John's going to do. John's vision is going to take us inside the walls, as it were. We're going to get to go inside the city, as it were, to the heart of the city. And he's going to describe for us in symbolic terms the picture of eternity that we will share with the triune God. Okay? And it weaves together a number of elements. Okay, we've got to understand that Revelation doesn't just stand alone any more than the Gospel of John stands alone from all the other books of the Bible, right? It weaves together a number of elements. Everything from the visions of the Old Testament prophets to pictures that are drawn from the Psalms to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, even all the way back to the heart of the original creation, which was what? The Garden of Eden. The allusions to the Garden of Eden in this text are pretty easy to see, aren't they, beloved? Aren't they easy to see? We got a river, we got a tree of life, and we got the manifest presence of God. That sounds a lot like Garden of Eden, doesn't it? It's supposed to. But I want you to bear this in mind, that this vision pictures for us not simply a return to Eden, okay? It's not just a return to Eden, but an infinite surpassing of Eden. Okay? An infinite surpassing of it. What was lost in the Garden of Eden as a result of Adam's sinful rebellion against God and against His Word, when he stood as the representative of all mankind, everything that was lost in that moment, God is not only restored, but He's elevated and He's magnified to a supremely transcendent and glorious level. Everything lost, everything wrecked, everything destroyed by the disobedience of the first Adam, in whose steps we have all fallen, right, has been renewed and rescued by the redemptive work of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by means of His incarnation, His perfect obedience to God the Father, His atoning death and resurrection, His ascension, His coronation, and His return to the earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords to judge and condemn the enemies to eternal hell and to bring consummate blessing of salvation and eternal life to His bride, we see in this vision all that Christ has gained for us. And in Christ, we gain far, far more than what Adam lost. Let me show you, because this is great. What is it that John sees? What is it that he sees when he looks at the center of the city? Well, the first thing that he mentions to us is this river of the water of life. John writes these words, Then the angel showed me, this is verse 1, starting verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. What are we seeing here? What are we seeing represented here? Well, first of all, beloved, let's talk about the river itself. It's the water of life, right? It's the water of life that flows where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. This would have been particularly powerful picture for the people in ancient Asia Minor and in the Middle East. Because to them, water was what? Life. They lived in an arid land, and water was life. And it's this picture of spiritual life, of indestructible, real, everlasting life that can only come from the triune God himself. Real, true life, bright as crystal. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who call what they are existing in life. Who call their existence life. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they work hard, they come home, they play hard, they buy the stuff that they would really like to have, they decorate their houses with stuff they don't really need, they buy things that they don't really need to buy, and they labor and labor so they can buy more and more, so they can, you know, all of that stuff. And we're like hamsters on a hamster wheel. You ever watch those things? You watch them run. You know what I notice about hamsters on hamster wheels? They never lose weight. They always look the same. Nothing ever changes. It's the same as it ever was. Same as it ever was, right? It's over and over the same thing. People do that and they call it life. It's not life. Real life is only found in one place, man. It's only found in Jesus Christ, right? It's only found in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying some of those things are not important. They are. You do need to work, right? You do need to be able to eat. You need to be able to work so that you can eat, so that you can give to others who are in need. You need to do all of those things. But those things are not life. Not ultimately, they are not life. Life in Christ is real life. Listen, this life is passing away. This earth that we live on, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Okay? This is not lasting. This thing's going away, man. And no matter how much you accumulate, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to die and give it to somebody else. Somebody else is getting your stuff. Unless Jesus comes back. First. We see this river of life. And it tells us where real life is found. And real life is found in the triune God. And I want you to notice something here. This is an echo of Ezekiel's vision, actually, in Ezekiel chapter 47. If you read Ezekiel chapter 47, we're not going to do that right now, but Ezekiel's given this vision of the power of God to overcome death and corruption. It's an amazing picture. It's beautiful. And in that vision, Ezekiel sees the water of life that flows from the throne of God in this endless, ever-expanding supply. It begins as a small stream, but then it keeps growing. It grows as it flows, and it deepens and expands. It goes from knee deep, or ankle deep, to then to knee deep, then to waist deep, and then he gets so far away from the temple that he can jump into the water and he can swim. Then everything that this river touched in Ezekiel 47, everything that it touched, it came to life. The swamps came to life. The marshes came to life. Even the Dead Sea, which is called dead for a reason, came to life. It was made fresh and alive. Now, what is that, beloved, other than a picture of the power of the gospel to bring life from spiritual death? That's what it is. To cleanse corruption and impurity, to wash away filth and degradation, to make what was barren once now fruitful, right? And if you know Jesus Christ in truth, if you know him really as Savior and Lord, you can look at your own life and you can say, yep, I was marked by corruption. I was marked by impurity. I was marked by filth and by degradation. I was marked by barrenness. Praise God, no longer. but it's not because of anything you did, is it? It's a picture of the life that Christ came to bring sinners who would only, if they would only confess their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness and come to Him in humble repentance and faith. You remember how it worked? Again, we've talked about this not too long ago, but you remember when Jesus, you know, spoke with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What did He do there? He exposed her sin, didn't He? He exposed her, the heart of her sin. He exposed her neediness. He exposed the sinfulness of her soul and her emptiness and her spiritual death and her need. She was a corrupt woman, right? But what did Jesus say to her? What did He say to her? Everyone who drinks of this water, everyone who tries to satisfy themselves with the water of this world, what happens to them? They will be thirsty again. Right? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Everlasting life is offered to everybody who will just simply and humbly by faith ask for it. But you got to simply and humbly ask, right? Right? Notice too, though, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. Notice too that this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? And it points us to the fact that salvation and eternal life are entirely the gift of the triune God. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because, hold on, Nick, only the Father and Christ the Lamb are mentioned here. Nope. No, beloved. Not at all. It's not just Christ. It's not only the Lamb and the Father who are mentioned here. This water of life is representative of who? The Holy Spirit. How can I say that? I can say that because Isaiah and Ezekiel said it. I can say it because the Lord Jesus Christ said it. I can say it because Paul said it. What we have here is a picture of the fact that salvation is accomplished by the triune God. Is it not? Is it not? It is. Think about what we confess as Reformed biblical Christians, as people who actually believe the Bible. What do we confess? Well, we confess this. We confess the biblical truth that salvation is, first of all, according to the Father's sovereign ordination and plan, right? God the Father is the one who made the plan, right? Made the decree. And then we say that Christ, the Son, accomplished that salvation of His people by living a perfectly righteous life and dying a sin-atoning death and conquering sin and Satan and death in His resurrection and then ascending into heaven and taking His place in royal authority for us. But what else do we also confess? That it's the Holy Spirit who is sent by, who proceeds, like this river, from the Father and from the Son, who accomplishes, who applies everything that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. How does He do that? Well, He does it by making us to be born again, right? No one sees the kingdom of heaven except they be what? Born again. Born again. Born from above. Born anothen, right? What else does He do? Well, He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He leads us into all truth. And He gives us the gift of faith. And He conforms us to the likeness of Christ. And He empowers us to live for the glory of Christ. Eternal life is the work of the triune God, right? And we see that here. We are shown that here. The reversing of the curse. Reversing the curse and the more than restoration of Eden has been accomplished by the triune God. So this river is the river of life because it symbolizes eternal life and salvation full and free. The gift of God's sovereign grace, the water of resurrection life in Christ now come to eternal fruition, right? But John sees more. Look at this. He sees the tree of life. This is great. He says also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds a fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, I've read some commentators this week that spent a lot of time trying to figure out what the 12 possible fruits might be. I looked at that for like 3 seconds and went, this is totally missing the point, and put it to the side and didn't pick it back up. Because that's missing the point. The point is not to try to decipher what might be the 12 fruits here. Look, you might come up with a list of 12. I might come up with a list of 12 based upon which fruit we like. Who knows what you would come up with? Right? It's not the point. Again, this vision of the tree of life, it echoes the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 47, in which he sees trees on either side of the river that flows from the throne of God, and they are laden down with fruit, right? But John's vision reaches back even further to the Garden of Eden. And that's the point here. It reaches back even further to the garden. What was at the center of the Garden of Eden? What was at the center of Garden of Eden? Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. What's at the center? Two trees, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not fairy tale. That's fact. So what happened? Well, you remember what happened. Adam and Eve were foolish. Rather than eating from the tree of life, what did they eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did they do that? Well, they chose to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they'd been deceived by Satan into believing that they would become more like God if they did that. Did they become more like God? No, they did not. Adam and Eve were as like God as they were going to be. They were made in his image. They were innocent. And what did they do? They blew it. They ruined it. And they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And they were barred from eating from what? The tree of life. And to protect the way of the tree of life and to keep Adam and Eve and all their descendants away from it, you remember there was a seraphim that was appointed to protect the way of the tree of life. They were kept away from it because of their spiritual fallenness. But here, John envisions the people of God redeemed by Christ once again given access to the tree of life. But there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil to draw their attention away, is there? Only the tree of life, bursting with fruit. Trying to describe the abundance of it all, John resorts to using calendar terms in a place that has no time, right? Trying to describe so that we can get it, so we can understand. He's like, well, it's like, you know, they bring forth 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. But I know there's not a calendar there, but just go with me on this, right? And he envisions this abundance. And it's nothing less than the fruition of the abundant life that Christ promised to his people, isn't it? That's what this is. This is the real abundant life. This is what it really is. Remember what Jesus said? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and they might have it what? More abundantly. This is the abundant life he was talking about. Not houses and cars and lands and good-looking women and all that stuff. Okay? This is not the Antonio Brown call God pretend Jesus. This is what he really offers. Real abundant life. What does it include? I don't know. It's hard to describe. How can we understand it? We really can't. Not really. Not in these bodies of flesh right now. We can't. We just know it's going to be glorious. And then at the end of verse 2, we read this. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? I mean, why would the nations need healing in a new heaven and in a new earth? Right? Why do the nations need healing? Isn't everybody already fully healed? What's the deal? Listen, John's speaking poetically here, and you understand what he's getting at by what he says next at the beginning of verse 3, when he says, no longer will there be anything accursed. In other words, there will be no more curse in the new heaven and the new earth. The tree of life guarantees it, because the presence of the tree of life guarantees the security of God. There's going to be no more curse, no sin, no illness, no death, no decay. And all because of the triune God. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced a curse on creation, didn't he? And fallen human race has experienced it ever since. But now, John sees, you know, the sad history of sin and its consequences removed forever. Gone forever. Never to be repeated. That's the idea here. It's never to be repeated. The curse has been forever lifted. How was it lifted? How was it lifted? It was lifted by the sacrificial death of the Lamb on Calvary's cross, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Scripture describes Christ's death in a variety of different ways. But one of the things that Paul says was this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And in eternity, the curse of sin is forever removed. Look, when Christ died on the cross, when he rose again, he severed the head of the curse against us. And in the final redemption, here's what happens. Every trace, every taint of sin's effects are gone forever. Forever. Nothing in the new heaven and the new earth that God hates. Nothing detestable. Everything is life. Now here's the deal. So far, what we're seeing described for us is the atmosphere of heaven, right? It's the atmosphere of it. We got the river of life, and we got the tree of life, and oh, this is awesome. This is a great place in which to spend your eternity, right? Right? But now the vision gets intensely personal. Watch this. It gets intensely personal. It goes from being a description of, you know, the atmosphere of everything, to honing down on the very focal point of it all. Look at this, starting in the second half of verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the glory of the new heaven and the new earth? What is it? What is the best thing about the new heaven and the new earth? It's not the river of life. That's awesome, but that's not it. It's not the tree of life. It's not just the end of the curse. It's not even a reunion with all those believers who went before us. It's not the absence of pain or of suffering or of death. Those things are all great, but that's not the glory of heaven. The greatest glory of the new heaven and the new earth is this, that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and we will see the triune God face to face. That's what it is, the greatest thing. We'll see the Lord. We will behold the glory of God the Father. We will be encompassed by the love and the joy of the Holy Spirit, and we will see our Savior in the flesh, face to face. That's what makes the new heaven and the new earth glorious. This is what our hearts have needed ever since the fall. We may not know it, but it is. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Scripture tells us that after the fall, Adam and Eve, what? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool, in the garden, in the cool of the day. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that they knew the sound of God hanging around. They'd experienced this before, right? Scripture doesn't go into a great detail at all, really, about how they communed with God, Adam and Eve did, but we know they did because they received commands from God. And they recognized the sound of God walking in the garden. It was something God had done before when they'd walked and they talked with God. But after the fall, what happened? That communion was broken, wasn't it? The face of God was turned away, wasn't it? There was no longer this free communion and fellowship with God. Instead, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, now God's presence to man had to be mediated. It had to be mediated through angels or through prophets. Even when Christ came and walked this earth, the full glory of him as Son was veiled by his human flesh, right? Right? No one could look upon the full glory of God. No one could see the face of the holy God and live No one, not even his most faithful servant. Listen, you remember what it was with Moses? Moses wanted to see God, didn't he? Moses wanted to see God in all of his glory. He asked him if he could. That takes some guts. And he wasn't allowed to see him face to face. He begged to see God's glory, and God said to him this, "You cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. You could see me, but I'd have to kill you. Is there something else I can have?" Right? And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my what? My back. But my face shall not be seen." Even in the temple, the high priest dare not enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement until the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne with his people of Israel, was covered with the smoke of incense. So great is the glory of God, right? We couldn't see him face to face. We'd die. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be no more need for protection from God's consuming holiness. There won't be any need for that. God's face will be turned towards us, our faces will be turned toward him, and we will see him as he is, and we will be in awe, right? As in awe as you have ever been in your life, multiply that by a million, and it doesn't come close to what you will experience when you behold God with your own eyes. Our sin and our shame and our guilt will be a thing of the past as we stand before him in full consummated righteousness. What does full consummated righteousness look like? What does that look like? Looks like Jesus, right? What does it look like for us? Well, we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But what does that look like? I don't know. But it's pretty awesome. But it's not just that. John writes, they will see his face, and what else? And his name will be on their foreheads. Oh, man. Well, what is that? Well, that's a statement of intimacy and belonging, isn't it? Isn't that what it is? That's a statement of intimacy and belonging. It's like when a wife takes the name of her husband, right? When she gets married. You know what I'm talking about? You know, there's like that big, you know, movement now to like not take your husband's name or to take both your names and hyphenate it or whatever. That's all the cool millennial craze. You guys can keep that. That completely destroys the picture of marriage when you do that kind of thing, right? And listen, this is a picture of intimacy and a belonging. His name is on his people. He's taken them as his own. God sees us as his own. We are given his name. We're made like the Savior, having already been made partakers of the divine nature in a way that Adam was not. Listen, Adam was mutable. He could change, right? He was innocent, yes, but he could sin. Guess what, beloved? When we stand before God, our righteousness in Christ fully consummated, the name of God written on our foreheads, there will be no need to fear that we might sin again, because the capacity to sin will not be in us anymore. That's the idea here. And we'll know him as much as any creature can know him. And we'll see, and we will savor, and we will exult in his fellowship. It's the fulfillment of Christ's prayer. Do you remember his prayer for his people in John 17? It's one of the greatest prayers. I think it is the greatest prayer in Scripture. In John chapter 17, remember what Jesus says in verse 24? "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Why? "To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here's the fulfillment of it right here. It makes me think of the words of John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel, but I'm going to amend them a little bit. In that book, he asked this question. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if, he asked if Christ was not there. I'm asking if the triune God were not present. Could you be satisfied? If you could, you don't get it. If you could, you don't understand the gospel. The resounding answer of my heart is no way. And I'm confident that's the resounding answer of your heart too. Because there's no way we could ever be satisfied except we behold the one for whom we have been made. That's certainty. That's not a hope so, that's certainty. And as his servants, John says what? That we'll worship him. You know what that means? It means everything that we do will be an act of worship. I want you to see this because it's really important. The word for worship here is a word that speaks of priestly activity and action. Okay? That's the idea. The word for worship here is a word that was used to speak of priestly activity and action, including praise, but envisioning a lot more. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. When God put Adam in the garden, he put him there to worship and to serve him, right? Obviously to praise him. But is that all that Adam did there? Did he just sit around in Eden all day long going, oh, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God? Is that all he did? Is that all he did? No. He was put there to cultivate the garden. He was put there to name the animals. He was put there to image forth God's glory in that creation, right? That's what he was put there to do. And in doing all of those things, faithfully, that was an act of worship unto God. Now listen, I don't know all that we will do in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know. God has not given me a syllabus of all that we're going to do when we get there. But I do know this. It will certainly not be less than what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And every act will be an act of worship. You know why? Because for the first time in our existence, for the first time, we will have an undivided heart. You hear me? For the first time, we will have an undivided heart. Our affection and our worship will not be torn between God and sin. We will love and we will worship God in holiness and in righteousness and in perfect obedience and in perfect joy and in the light of his everlasting glory. And we will do everything that he commands with gladness. 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 If you're a parent, you know how much you want that to be a part of your children, right? When you give them commands to do something, you don't want them to just obey out of duty or fear. You would like for them to obey and you know, do what you've asked them to do out of what? Joy. Love. Gladness. Right? In fact, in my house, even if you're obedient to the letter of the law, but you do it with a spirit of sourpussedness, you receive the penalty of sourpussedness, although you have done the thing that I've asked you to do. Right? That takes different forms as they get bigger and stronger. It takes different forms, but it's still air. We'll be utterly satisfied in him, and he'll be perfectly delighted in us for all of eternity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it is? I mean, yes, God is delighted in us in Christ. That's true. But can you imagine what it will be like to experience unmediated the full delight of God in you? Right? And moreover, John says this, they will reign forever and ever. Speaking of us, we will reign with him forever and ever. What does that mean exactly? Reign over what? Reign over who? Who do we get to reign over? I don't know. God doesn't tell John, so John doesn't tell us. And even if he did, we would never comprehend with our finite minds what it means to be chosen for this kind of honor. We're going to reign with Jesus because we're united to Jesus. And these words take us into the furthest point into the future. And what it means in its fullness remains to be seen. But I want you to see this. The Bible ends where it began. Do you see that? The opening chapters of Genesis give the account of the first creation and paradise lost. And the final two chapters give us what? The description of the recreation of the new heaven and the new earth. Paradise more than regained. Wow. Somebody mentioned to me the other day, wouldn't it be super cool if next week when I preached on the final, you know, verses that we're going to do in Revelation, when I got to the point that said, surely I'm coming soon, amen, come Lord Jesus, if Jesus came back right then, wouldn't that be awesome? I'm good for it to happen right now. This is incredible. This is beyond my wildest dreams. So what do we make of this vision? Here's the deal. You know, beloved, to somebody who's not a believer in Christ, to somebody who's still in their sin and under the wrath of God, somebody who does not see Christ as the greatest treasure of their souls, you know what this seems like? This seems like foolishness. It seems like fairy tales. Even unattractive or unimpressive, like, man, I just wasted the last 60 minutes of my life. My response to that is this. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If this is boring to you, it's because you're blind. That's it. Like, if this is boring to you, it's because you are spiritually blind. But if God has opened your eyes to the truth, beloved, then I'm sure that like me, when you look at all this, you got to say in your heart, this is awesome. But you know what? I have done nothing to deserve this at all. Right? When I look at this, this is amazing and it is awesome, but I've done nothing to deserve this. It's true. Everything we are, everything that we will be, the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that comes to us because of Him, the adoption that is given to us in the Spirit, the assurance that we have, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, the certain hope of heaven. These are all gifts of God's sheer and undeserved grace and mercy. And it's not just enough to say it. We got to really believe it. Listen to me. Believe these words. None of this is in any way earned by us, nor could it be. None of this came because God looked down and He saw our worthiness, or He looked down and saw our dignity as human beings, or that we were not as bad as some of those other people, or that we had done some, quote, good, unquote, things. All that we have from God, we have from His loving and merciful and sovereign hand. And we do have it if you are Christ. We have it. And we have it for eternity. But listen to me. We did not, and we will not ever deserve it. If we deserved it in any way, it would not be grace, would it? I don't deserve this. Neither do you. But it is ours. It ought to cause us to rejoice, but not in ourselves, right? But in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon gives us a pretty good picture of how this should look. We should be a praise-filled people. Why? Because Jesus chose us, Jesus loved us, Jesus bought us, Jesus washed us, Jesus robed us, Jesus kept us, Jesus glorified us, and here we are in heaven. Entirely through the Lord Jesus and through Him alone and through the Father and through the Spirit. And that's it. Amen. Amen. And that's the motivation for faithfulness, right? This hope. This is the motivation to live our lives seeking to bring honor to God, motivated to obedience and faithfulness, to living a life of holiness and witness in this fallen world by the future certain hope of consummated glory with our God. That's why Paul can write, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, remember all those things that I read to you. All those things that I read to you. He calls those light, momentary afflictions. My goodness, if that happened to us, we'd have to write a book about all the terrible stuff that happened to us, and we'd have to go on Oprah, and we'd have to go on Dr. Phil to get help. I hope not. Just kidding. Paul was tough. I'll just leave it at that. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, how great must he believe it is if he can look at all the stuff that he's endured and call that light momentary affliction and talk about the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? Right? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For these things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen, man. Live with that vision of this glorious future firmly fixed in your heart. Here's the second thing I want to say. And the last thing. And I want to speak to those this morning who are not open and unashamed followers of Jesus Christ. Even those who might profess Christ as Savior and Lord, and it makes zero difference in your life. Let me, I hope, by God's grace, be used to lift the veil on your eyes for just a moment. You know what I find to be true as a pastor? I've seen it ever since I first began in the ministry. I've seen it over and over and over and over and over and over again. I find this to be true. Everybody expects themselves and their loved ones to go to heaven when they die. Everyone. Whether they're religious or not, everybody thinks that their loved ones and themselves, they're going to heaven when they die. Everybody expects it. In fact, the new gospel is not, it doesn't even have anything to do with Jesus. It's just die and go to heaven. And yet I agree with J.C. Ryle when he wrote these words, and I pray you'll listen to him. Alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die. While they manifestly have no saving faith, and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? Ouch. There would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you couldn't enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Repent and change before it's too late. Now listen to me. If you are not a professing Christian who is earnestly in the Spirit of the living God, pressing into the Lord Jesus Christ, living with all of your focus upon Him, if He's not your treasure, if He's not the love of your soul, if the way you live your life undoes the profession of your lips, what is heaven to you? I'm going to tell you something that you need to hear. I'm going to tell you something you need to hear in this entitlement age. Heaven and hell are real, and you don't deserve heaven. Oh, you're mean. No, I'm honest. I might be mean too. I'm honest. You don't deserve heaven. None of us in this room does. You deserve hell just like I do. If you're honest, you've been content to sin, to hardly even give a thought to God, to rebel against His goodness, to despise His good gifts, to use them for your own sinful pleasures. You're a rebel. You're a rebel. You deserve everlasting separation from God in hell, and God will not lose anything of His glory to judge and condemn you. He will not. God is not indebted to you in any way. He doesn't owe you. He doesn't owe you. The very fact that you're even hearing these words is a grace from Him. You don't deserve to hear them. Boy, that is so direct, isn't it? Isn't that really direct? It is, isn't it? Can I just be honest and say that if the Jesus that we read in the Gospels were to stand in most pulpits today, most people that call themselves Christians would freak out. And they'd start writing blogs about how mean he is. Read some of the stuff he says. It's direct. Yeah, it is. But you broke God's commandments and you broke his law. And it's not like breaking the law of Virginia where you may or may not get off. You don't get off when you break God's law. You're guilty. You broke his law, just like me. And just like me, you deserve, what you deserve is hell forever for high treason against an almighty God. People rebel against that thought. They think it's scare tactics. That's not scare tactics. Those are facts. But God has done something amazingly gracious. In this world that tries to describe God's love in terms of human love, which often leads to perversion, this is what Scripture says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what real love is? Real love is what God has done in giving his Son to be the wrath bearer, to suffer the judgment that all of us deserve for our sins. That's love. And here's how God's love is shown. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath that our sins deserve so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive eternal life with him. He's loved us in spite of what we are. Despite the fact that we've sinned against him, that we've exchanged his glory for the pleasures of sin. But here's the deal. In order for God to bring us to himself, in order for God to forgive us, in order for God to give to us eternal life, he had to deal with our sin and with our guilt and with our condemnation and with his wrath. And the only way that he could deal with all of those things was in the person of his only begotten, sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The only way you could be forgiven was for Jesus to pay for your sin. The only way that you could be counted righteous was for Jesus to live a righteous life that you didn't live. The only way for you to be rescued from the wrath of God was for Jesus to endure all of it on your behalf. That's the only way. There is no other way. For God to love us and forgive us, God the Father must condemn his Son. And Christ has to willingly present himself as the sacrifice in our place and offer himself as our substitute and die in our place and die the death and endure the punishment that we deserve so that God's wrath could be finally and forever extinguished against us. And that's just what Jesus did. And that is why he's so worthy of worship. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God could ever forgive our sin. And it is in Christ. But forgiveness is not automatically given to all people. You don't receive it just because you've heard the gospel. You don't receive it just because you go to a gospel preaching church. You don't receive it just because you give money to a gospel preaching church. You don't receive it just because. Forgiveness is not automatically given to all people everywhere. It's for those who turn away from sin and who receive by faith the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. You know what Scripture says? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord. Lord means what? What does it mean? I don't know. God and master. Ruler. King. Authority. My owner. That's what a Lord is. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not a matter of simply words. Paul means something far deeper than that. He's saying the way that any of us are saved is by calling upon Jesus to save us, calling upon him in repentance from our sins and in faith in what he did upon the cross, turning away from our sins and from ourselves to Jesus Christ so that he can rescue us from the penalty of our sin, which is God's eternally, justly deserved eternal wrath. Salvation comes by confessing our sins to Jesus, by believing that his blood can and will cleanse us from all of our sins, confessing that he's Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and surrendering ourselves to him and to his authority and mastery and lordship. That's what it means. God has given to you in Christ, if you will only come to him in faith and repentance, more by far than what Adam lost. But don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live as if heaven is a fairy tale and then one day see Christ face to face, the Savior, to see the triune God with your name written upon, his name written upon your forehead. Listen, I hear people all the time saying how you need a relationship. You need a relationship to God. All of us have a relationship to God. All of us. Every single human being has a relationship to God through Christ. You will either be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or you will be judged by the law of God. That's it. But the glory in all of this is not simply a new heaven and a new earth. When we look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, the glory in all of this is not simply a new heaven and a new earth. What makes it glorious is this: seeing how the triune God alone was able, in the person of his Son, to come down and restore a relationship that we had radically destroyed. And all the praise goes to him. For eternity goes to him. Let's pray. Father, God, glorious King, righteous Judge, faithful Rescuer, would you open the eyes of every single person in this room right now, please? And would you, Father, encourage and strengthen and give hope and joy to those who are yours in Christ? And would you convict and humble and bring to repentance those who are not? It's a simple prayer, Lord. Please do those things. Please encourage the hearts of all those who are yours in Christ, and convict and humble and bring to faith those who walked in this room this morning, not citizens of heaven. Lift the veil. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.